I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 11. And let's begin with a quiz. Don't worry, it should be an easy one for you. I'd like for you to name five promises for Christians in your New Testament. Okay? Five things that God has promised to Christians in the New Testament. And we get extra credit if the promises are actually from Romans 1 through 8. Okay? I will be with you. Okay. Surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. All right. Matthew 28 at the end of the Great Commission. Okay, that's one. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Extra credit for that one. All right. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. An extra credit one. Okay. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8 does say, right? We've learned that song together. That's four, right? One more. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's in Romans 8, and that's extra credit. There we go. Good job. Now, those are great and precious promises for Christians. Here's the second question in our quiz, our second and last question. How do you know you can count on those promises? How do you know you can take those promises to the bank? How do you know that you can build your life on those promises? How do you know that God will make good on them? I mean, have you considered the problem of Israel? Do you remember back in chapter 9 where Paul posed that problem for us? Paul had spent 8 chapters explaining his glorious gospel of grace and had reached the pinnacle of joy in saying that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. But Paul went from that height of joy to gut-wrenching agony over this question. What about something outside of creation? What about God Himself? What if God cannot be trusted? What if the Word of God has failed? Specifically to Israel. Because if the Word of God has failed to Israel, then it might fail for us. God has made a lot of promises to Israel, hasn't He? Just read your Old Testament. You know, the Bible is 2/3 Old Testament and only 1/3 New. Read through your Old Testament, you see all these promises that God keeps making to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes. And Paul says, look around. Do we see those promises coming true? Do you see where Israel is? Where are all the Jewish Christians? There are some here and there, sure. But so many Gentiles are Christians. Paul says, where are all the Jews? Has the Word of God failed? What was the answer to that one? No. No way. But how do you prove that? Paul has given basically two answers so far to the problem of Israel. The first answer, somewhat surprising, was that it was never God's plan to save all of Israel in the first place. God never promised that every single Israelite would inherit all of the promises. That wasn't His plan from the very beginning. So the Word of God has not failed, the doctrine of election. And Paul's second answer to the problem of Israel was that Israel had stumbled. Israel as a nation had rejected their Messiah. They had said no to the fulfillment of all of God's promises when He sent Him. Jesus held out Himself and all of His righteousness as a gift to Israel, arms wide open. But they wanted to establish their own righteousness, and they rejected Him. Israel stumbled, and so the Word of God has not failed. But does that mean then that those promises made to Israel are going to be left unfulfilled? Or only given to the Gentiles? Or as Paul says in verse 1, I ask then, did God reject His people? Is that it? Is it sayonara Israel? Goodbye forever Israel. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. You missed it. You're done for. You're toast. What is Paul's answer to his question? Did God reject His people? What do you think he says? No way, no how, right? It's that old familiar phrase, me genoita, that Paul uses. When he raises what turns out to be an absurd question, by no means, the NIV translates it. No way, no how. Because God always keeps His promises. That's our title for today. God always keeps His promises. That's our title for today, and it's our assurance that we need this morning. All of those promises that you named, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and every other one you can find in your New Testament can be trusted because God always keeps His promises. Have I ever said that phrase before? How many times did we see that in the book of Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Joshua? It's like the theme running through the first six books of the Bible. God makes promises and God keeps them. And He hasn't changed. The Word of God has not failed because God always keeps His promises. Let's pray together, then explore how Paul develops this theme in this great chapter of God's Word. Father, we need this. When I read Romans 9 through 11, sometimes I'm either trying to figure out how everything kind of works together, or I'm bored because I think, well, this doesn't have much to do with me. It's all about Israel. But I need these chapters because I need to know that everything You've promised will come true, that I can live on Your Word like food, like daily bread. We need Your promises. They are great and precious, and through them we have everything we need for life and godliness. And so we must know that You're true to them. Would You show us, Lord, how this is true and how it's going to be true? We pray it in the name of the fulfillment of all of those promises, the One who is their yes and amen, Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Paul begins in verse 1 asking the question that is natural from chapter 10. If you remember 2 weeks ago, chapter 10 ended with Israel stumbling over the stone of Christ and rejecting God's offer of Jesus. Does God then reject them? Verse 1. I ask then, did God reject His people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Now stop there for a second. Here's point number 1 of 3 this morning. God is keeping His promises. God is keeping His promises right now. Paul is saying that God has not totally rejected Israel. Why? He himself is an Israelite, right? Paul, what is Paul ethnically? What is he? Paul's a Jew. Paul himself is living proof that God has not totally given up on ethnic Israel. He foreknew them. That is, He established a relationship with them many years ago and will not be giving up on them. God is still keeping His promises right now. And He's doing it through what is called a remnant. A remnant. Do you know what a remnant is? It's a piece that's left over, a piece that is kept. I was taught what a remnant is by a Jewish Christian named Lewis Goldberg. Dr. Goldberg was a professor at Moody Bible Institute. Remember Dr. Goldberg? He was a short guy, about like this, and he would always put his hands behind his back and lecture, leaning up against the chalkboard. I don't know how he didn't get his hands all dirty all the time, okay? But he was always leaning up against the chalkboard. Dr. Goldberg was a Hebrew translator on the original NIV. So when you open up your NIV and you're working through the Old Testament, some of what you're reading in English was Dr. Goldberg's work getting it from Hebrew to you. He was also a translator on the New King James Bible. And at the time of his death, Dr. Goldberg was the scholar in residence for Jews for Jesus. Dr. Goldberg was an amazing man. He was Jewish himself. He grew up Jewish and was an engineer. And at age 25, one of his co-workers challenged him to decide, to figure out for himself the case for Christ, to decide if Jesus was the Messiah that the Old Testament had predicted. And he came to believe that he was. And Dr. Goldberg put his faith in Jesus as the Messiah. In every class I had with Dr. Goldberg, and I mean every class, he taught us that God always had preserved a remnant for himself. Many, many will fall away, but God always preserves a section of faithful people for himself. Might be a very small group at times, but they're always there. You could track this through your Old Testament. A remnant. Paul mentioned this idea of a remnant back in chapter 9, verse 27. But now he develops this idea more fully. Look at verse 2. Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. Do you know that story from 1 Kings 19? We haven't gotten that far yet in our study of the Old Testament in our preaching series, but you may know it already on your own. Elijah was really discouraged and he felt alone. Did you ever feel alone? Like you're the only Christian? Like you're the last one left? That's how Elijah felt. Verse 4. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now that's not very many compared to all of Israel, but he had 7,000. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, there's our word, chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. A remnant. Just like Dr. Goldberg said there would be. And it's a remnant chosen by grace. That is God's free gift. Not because of anything good that we have done. Not because anything good of those who have chosen have done. They are not chosen because they are awesome. Sometimes we get this idea that God chose us because we were so special. But that's not why He says He chose us. Certainly not why He chose Israel. Quite the opposite. They are chosen by grace. Verse 7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The remnant did. The others, the majority, were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. They were hardened. As we saw in chapter 9, that's God's work. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. So that's the fate of the majority of these unbelieving Jews. Those who stumbled. But God has preserved for Himself a remnant. He always has. And He still is. You see, God is still keeping His promises to the remnant. And Dr. Goldberg was a part of the remnant. The other day I asked you if any of you know someone who is a Messianic Jew. An ethnically Jewish Christian. Thankfully, many of you did. Raise your hands if that was you. You know somebody who is ethnically a Jew, and they are a Christian. Okay, how many of you, that person, Sam Rotman? Okay, yeah, a lot of us know Sam. Sam pastored one of our district churches for many years. I heard him speak once at a men's retreat at Miracle Mountain Ranch. Sam is a Jewish. He's a Jewish pianist. Classically trained, who came to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And now he travels the world doing concerts and giving his testimony. Sam is a part of the remnant, today's remnant. At Moody Bible Institute, there was a whole major in Jewish studies and evangelism for those who wanted to be missionaries to the Jews. So I had other friends there who were part of the remnant. One of the guys in the video that we just saw is Michael Redelnik, a professor at Moody. He took Dr. Goldberg's place and teaches his classes. God is still keeping His promises right now. Isn't that good news? Do you need to hear that this morning? God is still keeping His promises right now. Number two, God will keep His promises. God will keep His promises. He has a plan. He has a plan for even more. Not just the remnant. Look at verse 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Answer, meganoita. Not at all. Now here Paul is swinging back around and he's going to tell us something new. He starts with a question about Israel's stumble. Was Israel's stumble a total fall? It was a fall, but was it permanent? Was it beyond recovery? Because it sure looked like it. It looked like Israel had muffed it bad and there was no coming back from that one. Israel was down for the count, right? I mean, they rejected their own heaven-sent Messiah. But Paul answers, no, no way. There is a future for ethnic Israel. There's a future for the Jews. God has a plan. God has made some big-time promises, and He's going to keep them big time. Look at verse 11. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Ooh, I like the sound of that. Their fullness. Israel has a fullness coming. That sounds good. Now, this is a little hard to follow in Paul's logic here, but he goes over the same ground several times in a row to see that we get it. It's that old argument from the lesser to the greater. Look at verse 12 again. If their transgression, their stumbling, means riches for the world because Jesus gets offered to the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles through the cross, through this, they're now taking center stage, how much greater will their fullness bring? Now, how does that work? Apparently, the plan is to make Israel jealous of the salvation blessings that we Gentiles received. Verse 11 says, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles for a purpose, to make Israel envious, to make them want something that we have. Paul explains it further in verse 13. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Now, he's making it clear. He's talking to us, right? You, listen up, Central Pennsylvania. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, I work really hard, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. How's that work? Well, I think it's kind of like when one kid says they don't want the food you offered them. Okay, you made this thing, you thought it was really good, you offered it to the kid, and they're like, they turn up their nose, like, I don't know if I want to eat that. So you say, okay. And you hand it to one of the other kids, and that kid says, this is good. Is there more? And the first kid says, kind of wish I'd gone with that. Right? I wish I'd gone with that when you offered it to me. Paul says this is what it's like. Paul is actually, he saw his ministry of giving the gospel to people like us, non-Jews, as a way of reaching out to hardened Jews. See, Paul had Jewish evangelism in his mind when he was doing Gentile evangelism. He says, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. And it's going to work. In fact, someday it's going to work amazingly. Look at verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world at the cross, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Resurrection. In fact, the resurrection of Israel, the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel, what was dead coming alive, the valley of dry bones. You know that vision from Ezekiel? You know, the hear the word of the Lord, you know, the hip bones connected to the, you know, and all these bones, they're dry, they're perfectly dry, they're as dead as can be, and then there's this rattling, rattle, and they start to come together and they form skeletons. And then the flesh comes on them, but they're still dead. And then the breath, the Holy Spirit, and they're alive. all of the promises made to Israel that seem so dead coming to life. Life from the dead. God has a plan. God will keep His promises, even if it means bringing the dead to life. Now, this next section of Romans 11 gets a little tricky to follow, but the big idea is the same. Paul gives two illustrations, one quickly and the other one he develops. Verse 16. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, the dough he's mentioning here is from the grain offering the Israelites were to do when they entered the land. It's explained in Numbers chapter 15. The point is that the whole bit is holy, not just the first bit that gets offered as holy to the Lord. And then he goes along with the idea that if the root of a tree, it's going to be an olive tree, is holy, then the branches will be too. And the dough ball and the tree root both symbolize the same thing. They stand for the promises of God that came to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that the bread and the tree are pictures of the true people of God. Okay, try to get this picture in your head. We'll put the dough aside and we'll focus on the tree, just like Paul does. Paul runs with this illustration of an olive tree. Look at verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. Okay, just try to get the picture here, okay? In your head, picture an olive tree. Okay, got one in your head? Olive trees are a common thing in Israel and were often used in the Old Testament as an analogy for Israel. And here, the true people of God are an olive tree, okay? Holy at the root, where the promises are, okay? There's these great promises, and they're at the root, and then out of the root comes the holy people of God, all right? The true people of God. Now, God's going to keep His promises, right? They're that root, and they're the promises of that root, and they are holy, and they are strong. They're not going anywhere. But God is snip, 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 snip. He's broken off some of the branches. What are those? They're Jewish unbelievers. Okay? He's cut them off. And He's then grafted in some wild branches. Who are they? Who's the wild branches? Raise your hand if you're a wild branch. Yeah, that's us. Okay? Gentile Christians like you and me. And He's grafted them in. Now, I don't know a thing about arboreal horticulture. Okay? But you, when you graft it in, you take something off of this thing over here and you put it onto this, and then life flows through it. Okay? Was that close enough? That's about how it works? Okay. What's happened? You and I now share in the nourishing sap of the promises of God. I don't think we can really fathom what that means. How gracious God has been to us that we would get nourished by the promises that were given to Israel. Do you deserve that? I don't. Why should I gain from the promises given to Israel? But He's cut off these natural branches and the ones that came with it, and He's grafted us in so that we get that life. Now, why'd that happen? Was it because we are so superior to Israel? Are you better than the Jews? Is that why we get preferential treatment? Be careful thinking that. See, this is where anti-Semitism can raise its ugly head. This is where things like the Holocaust come from. Verse 18 again. Do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. See, your entire spiritual heritage depends upon the Jews, including the Jew Paul, and including the Jew Jesus. There is no room for pride or anti-Semitism in the Gentile church. There is no room for making fun of the Jews or talking about Jewing somebody, as in bargaining with them. There is no room for thinking of ourselves as in any way superior to the Jews. Verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. We call that replacement theology. He says, granted, yeah, branches broken off, you were grafted in, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Do not boast. Do not become proud. Do not think that you are something better than the Jews. If you get to thinking that way, then be afraid, because pride does not mix with faith. And faith is how we stand. It is by faith that we are saved. And if we give up on our faith, then God will not spare us either. We need to continue in faith in God's kindness expressed in Christ, not believe that we are all that. You see how God is both kind and stern, both good and severe. We do well to remember both of those things are true of Him. Here's the main point. God has the ability and a plan for grafting Israelites back into the true people of God. Look at verse 23. And if they, the Jews, do not persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. It's not permanent. After all, if you Gentiles were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural Jewish branches, be grafted into their olive tree? You see, God has a plan. Verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. This thing that was hidden but is now revealed, so that you may be conceited, so you won't boast, so you won't get the wrong idea about yourself. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Wow. See, all Israel will be saved. God has a plan to keep His promises to Israel. Right now, His plan is for the majority to be hardened against Him. But there is coming a day when the full number of Gentiles will have come in, and then there will be a massive ingathering of Jewish believers. Not just a trickle. Not just a Dr. Goldberg here and a Sam Rotman there. But all Israel will be saved. Now that doesn't mean that every Israelite that has ever lived will be saved. And it may not even mean that every single Israelite living at that future moment in time, but it'll feel like it. It will amount to the same thing, so that anyone watching will say, all Israel has come to Christ. What a day that'll be. You see, the hardening is temporary. We Gentiles, we've got the center stage right now. Right? In almost every church on the planet right now, there's a Gentile pastor at the pulpit, and there are Gentile Christians, whether they're in Africa or China or Indonesia or the U.S. or South America. That's what's going on in church. But someday the full number of us will come in, and center stage will be the Jews, the Jewish Christians. Now, when exactly that's going to happen is something that many Christians disagree about. Paul hasn't given us much here to go on for when all Israel will be saved. So it depends upon how you put together your own eschatology. Some think this will happen during the tribulation. Some think it will happen at the end of the tribulation, just before the millennium begins. Others have other places on the timeline where they place it. The point I want to make today is that it's going to happen. God will keep His promises to Israel. And not just a tiny trickle of a remnant, but a stream, a flood. It will be so many that it will be true to say, all Israel will be saved. Verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, the Jews, are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, God's choosing of Israel as a nation, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, that holy root, God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their children will stand. Four, God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. God always keeps His promises. No exceptions. Isn't that good to know? Everything that God has promised, those five promises we started with at the beginning of the sermon, they are trustworthy and true. And every other promise you can find in the New Testament given to us will be true as well. He is keeping His promises, and He will keep His promises because God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. The Word of God has not failed, and it never will. Verse 30. Just as you who, Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God and have now received mercy as a result of their, the Jews' disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He might have mercy on them all. Jew and Gentile. Do you see how Paul is bringing those two together? We said when we started Romans that there was some obvious tension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians at Rome. Well, Paul has shown all along why they should get along. They're both under the same penalty. They both need the same gospel of grace. And now we find out that they are intertwined with each other in bringing each other salvation through their disobedience. They need one another. We need each other. We need the Jews. And apparently they need us. It's all been a part of God's plan. God has been planning all along to bring both Jews and Gentiles, and lots of them, into His mercy. God has been planning all along to save both Jews and Gentiles, and lots of them. God has been planning all along to keep His promises and include both Jews and Gentiles, and lots of them, in their fulfillment. What a crazy ride it is. And that's Paul's last point. God keeps His promises in His own wonderful way. Would you have come up with this plan? Would you have saved everybody through, we're going to get these people to disobey, and these people are going to get envious, and then we're going to fill this up, and we're going to bring these people in. We're going to cut off these people and graft these people in so these people want to get back in. Would you have done it that way? Verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. As Isaiah 40 says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay Him? Nobody, nobody, nobody. He stands alone. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. See, God always keeps His promises. But how He does it is mysterious and surprising and unsearchable. We often have no idea what God is up to. And He wants us to trust Him. Not to figure Him out. Not to decide on our own how He must do what He said He would do. God doesn't operate on our timetable. He doesn't do things our way. He is God, and we are not. We don't understand, but that's okay. He does. He doesn't need our help. He never asked. He didn't say, oh boy, you know, I promised these things to Israel, but I'm not sure how I'll pull that off. I guess I'll ask some Christians. That's not what he does. And we say, I don't get how he's doing this. And he says, that's right, you don't. He just asks for our faith, trusting that God is keeping his promises, even when it doesn't seem like it. Do you need to hear that this morning? If there's some promises God has given to you as you've studied his word, and it sure doesn't feel like they're coming true, you need to be reminded of the remnant principle. He is keeping those promises right now. Especially when it doesn't seem like it. And trusting that God will keep his promises. That God has a plan. And it might not make any sense to me how it works out. In fact, it might feel senseless. The history of the Jews is one of great pain and often senseless violence. Heather and I went to see The Woman in Gold on Friday night. Seen that movie? Advertised? And we were reminded of the horrors of the Holocaust. But as terrible as it has been, God still has a plan to bring all Israel to salvation through the Deliverer that comes from Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. God will keep His promises, every single one of them. They will not fall to the ground, but He will do it in His own wonderful, unsearchable way. Our job is simply to humble ourselves. Don't boast. Don't get arrogant. Don't become conceited in your own eyes. And trust in Him.